time in the middle of the day, and I appreciate you so much, and I'm going to try my best to stop at the time that you leave, because I don't want you leaving here wondering what I said after you left, and then feeling like you got left out of something in this study. The Sermon on the Mount is not the exhaustion of all the moral and ethical and spiritual teaching of the kingdom of God, but it is a sermon that is, as much as anything else, a manifesto of the kingdom of heaven. And in it, you can feel the heartbeat of this kingdom. You get a sense of the nature of it, and that's the purpose of the sermon. It was preached in the early part of the second year of our Lord's personal teaching career, and it was at a time of tremendous popularity and a very low level of understanding, and he had to blast away the corruptions of the Pharisees in order to help these people understand just exactly what they were getting involved with. We have to do it again and again today. People come to the kingdom of God for a lot of reasons. They're attracted to it for the wrong purposes, and so it's our task, our responsibility, to help them see Jesus as he is and his kingdom as it truly is. The first section of the sermon, we said, was a description of the kingdom citizens and their destiny. And what you found out was essentially they were a humble people, an empty, distressed people who recognized their need. And I can tell you this morning that that's the only kind of people that God can deal with. Proud people are an impossibility. They're like granite. How can you put something into somebody who's full of all other kinds of things? It's these people who have emptied themselves that offer such possibility to God, and they are the ones who will become the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And by their work that God, in his mercy and grace, induces in them, produces in them, we are his workmanship. The world will look on and see him, not us. They will see him. Now this morning we're taking up the heart of the sermon, which is about kingdom righteousness, the righteousness of the kingdom of God. And I want you to notice that there are three basic sections to this as we will be proceeding through the sixth chapter. First of all, the kingdom and the Word of God. What is the relationship of the kingdom to the Word of God? And the second section, in the righteousness of God's kingdom, what is our relationship to others? And finally, in the sixth chapter, in the righteousness of God's kingdom, what is our relationship to God? What's our attitude to God supposed to be? In all these three sections, attitude is significant. Attitude toward God's Word, attitude toward others, attitude toward our Heavenly Father. And having set that scene, let's look at these verses that are given us here in verse 17. Think not that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all things be accomplished. Now that says a lot of things. Number one, it ties Jesus inseparably to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to the Old Testament. There's no way to separate Jesus of Nazareth from the teaching of the Old Testament. And another thing it does, it first introduces us to the power and immensity of the one who's doing the teaching. That will come at last to be the final issue. Not what are you going to do with this sermon, but what are you going to do with this teaching? But this teacher is going to be the one who is going to fulfill God's eternal purpose. He was there at the beginning. He'll be there at the consummation. But the most important question that is answered here is, what will his relationship be to the law? Why would he need to spend time? He's the Christ. He claims to be the Christ. Why would he have to spend time telling people that he is going to fulfill every jot, every small detail of the law, and that he's not come to destroy it? Well, for the simple reason that the Pharisees were the teachers of the law. They were almost thought to be inseparable from God's law. What they said was God's law. That was the popular conception of it. The Sadducees were politicians. The Pharisees were teachers. And they were, may I say, many of them very respectable teachers and highly regarded teachers. And not everybody in the Pharisees was an absolute consummate hypocrite. I mean, Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee. And some of the initial followers of Jesus, though they came rather slowly, like Nicodemus, that was a Pharisee. But what I'm saying to you is that in the early part of Jesus' public preaching, he came head to head with these people. Already by the time this has happened, he's had his confrontation Capernaum, when they had to let that man down through the roof, and when he had healed them, he said something to the effect that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, and they were absolutely scandalized by that statement. They said, only God can say that. Well, that's the point. And they didn't like that. And not only that, but he ran around the wrong kind of people. He'd already had trouble about that. Levi had a big feast for him, and he'd gone to eat with all those publicans, and they'd just stand around with their mouths open looking at that, and the man's known by the company he keeps. You can tell what this fellow is, and he'd tried trouble about that. But that's not the most important problem that he had had. He'd had difficulty about Sabbath observance. At least three confrontations in the grain field when the disciples ate that grain on the Sabbath day, and when he healed the man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day, and he asked them what he ought to do about it, and they didn't say anything, so he went ahead and healed them. And when they argued about it, for the only time I know in the Scriptures, in Mark chapter 3, about verse 6, he was angry. And now the question is, has Jesus come to tear the law apart and throw it away and build something new? Is he going to burn that whole thing down and build again on its ruin? And he's saying, absolutely not. Now, there have been a lot of people been glad to hear that. Sometimes people think Jesus is that kind of a teacher, that he's come to the world to say, you don't have to keep any commandments anymore. Like Mr. Turner, he thinks commandments are bad. People don't like to be commanded. And we want somebody to come to us and say, now in Christ, you don't ever have to keep another commandment. Just do what feels good. That's not true. You don't know it if you think that. He said, every last thing my Father said must be fulfilled. The question is, what is he meaning by this? Does he mean that every command of the Old Testament now is being impressed upon the citizens of this new kingdom? That's 613 by rabbinic count, not just 10, in case you thought. And the answer to that is no. He's talking about fulfillment here. It is certainly true that Jesus kept the law, for he was under the law, Galatians 4, verse 4, with perfection. As is stated in Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. But I don't think that's what's being talked about here either. What he's saying is that the purpose of the law, and the purpose of the law was righteousness. The standard of the law was a righteous standard. The commands that were given to the children of Israel by Moses at Mount Sinai from the hand of God himself were the standards of God's righteous nature. And the expectation put in them was an expectation that told people how to live as they ought to live. You can't tear that down. You can't throw it away. It rises out of the very nature of God. It's been in place since creation. Adam and Eve were under it. You don't suppose that it wasn't God's expectation of Adam and Eve that they should love him with all their heart? You don't suppose it was not God's expectation of Adam and Eve that they should love their neighbors themselves? You know it was. You can't separate that from God's nature. And we have that relationship with him in creation. It doesn't make any difference that you've never accepted God's covenant and therefore come to receive his promises because you have entered into a covenant with him. You are under obligation because he is God and you're his creature and you're a moral creature, and he has always had certain laws that rule and govern us, and those are simply given expression in the covenants that he's made. But anyway, what did he do here? What does he mean when he said he came to fulfill? Everything that the law and the prophets had said, he means simply that he has come to fulfill the shadow of the Old Testament. Colossians 2:17 says the law was a shadow of the good thing. But Christ is the body, and he is that. And so these shadows, these types are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He means also, I think, that he's come to fulfill the prophets, what they said. And he says as much in the 24th chapter of Luke, verse 44. That everything that's written in the law of Moses and the Psalms of the prophets concerning me must be fulfilled. And he came and he was the fulfillment of all that. He is an immense figure, filling up everything. The fullness of the Godhead bodily, he fulfills all the words of the prophet, and that's what he's saying. Those words must be fulfilled. They are my Father's words. Nothing must fail. And I might say, finally, that he came to fulfill the purpose of the law, as we said at the beginning, Galatians 3:24. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But faith having come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. The elementary teacher's done his job. He's trained his students to get to high school. High school teacher's done his job, trained his students to get to college. You don't go back and sit in the kindergarten classroom anymore because we've come to the full purpose of it. I think Romans 10:4 says this, that Christ is the end of the law, not the termination of it. But he's the end of the law unto righteousness. None of these statements has anything to do with the fact that once the law has fulfilled its purpose. It was removed. Other statements in Scripture state that. But the idea you must get from this is that he takes with deadly seriousness everything that's spoken of the law and the Psalms and the prophets. He is God's son. He has come into the world to fulfill God's word, and he will despise and treat with contempt none that God has said. Now, with that in mind, I want you to notice attitude toward God's word that's to be expected of kingdom citizens. That's his attitude, and you must never forget that. That the Son of God you serve reverences every word that falls from the mouth of God. It has the breath of God in it. Now, what he says to us in verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, the first problem we've got as we look at this, and we know that the New Testament has said that that covenant has been removed, that a new covenant might be brought in. We wonder, this is the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven? Citizens in that kingdom are being told that they must keep every part of the law, that nothing must fail of attention? Well, that sounds like he's saying what you said he didn't say. Well, what you've got to appreciate is who he's talking to. He is addressing a group of people who are Jews, who are under this very covenant. It has not yet been terminated. It is God's will for them. And if they're to understand the kind of relationship they're to have to God, to his law, it must be exemplified and taught by their relationship to the law they're under. He's not telling you here that when you come to the kingdom of God, you're going to have to keep all 613 commandments. Brother Martin's going to have to be sure he doesn't round the corner of his beard. And we're going to have to be careful we don't see the kid with his mother's milk. We're going to have to be careful we don't mix the cloth. We're going to have to be careful to keep the year of Jubilee. We're going to have to be careful to keep the sabbatical. All that, we're not told that. What he's saying is that the attitude that a man who comes to my kingdom must have toward God's word is that the least commandment is vital. Now, I want to tell you, some of the commandments of God are heavier than others. I got that from the Lord himself. Matthew 23:23. He said, you tithe mint, anise, and cumin, and leave undone the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. Now, that tells me something. But he said, these you ought to have done and not to have left the other undone. You missed the central part, and it's cost you in serious ways in a lot of areas. And he's talking to Pharisees when he said that. But I want you to notice here that this is not addressed really to the person who's earnestly trying to do God's will, and through his weakness he violates a commandment. He's talking to people who break the authority. That's the thrust of that verb. Who break the authority of God's will. And that's just exactly what the Pharisees did. They broke its authority. And the strange and ironic part about that was that their passion was to protect God's law. They hadn't been able to protect God's holy temple. That had been crushed by the pagans. And the pagan had stood in its very holy precinct and had overrun the land and were even controlling the territory at that particular moment. But there was one thing these Pharisees were going to do. They were going to keep God's holy law sacrosanct. Nobody was going to touch that. And at first, I think it was a very noble kind of enterprise. I believe that. But at last, it got to be no more than an empty ritual. And it turned into nothing. And now, instead of protecting the law, they're corrupting it, destroying the relationship of people to God through getting them to violate it. Those who break one of the least commandments. And what I want to say to you is that the relationship in the kingdom of God that the Son of God wants you to have with the Father and his word is a relationship with the Father's word because of a relationship with the Father. Do you understand that? A relationship with the Father's word because of a relationship with the Father. I think we've got some brethren that they've got a relationship with the Bible. But I'm not quite sure they know anything about the one who produced it. And that's sad because they begin to manipulate things. And they begin to focus on certain commands that become more important than others. And we pick out about 20 and say, we're going to keep those and we're looking good and we're keeping all those and never mind about the others. And that's the kind of truncated system that the Pharisees used. They'd get about 10. It wasn't too tough to do. And they'd emphasize that above everything else. And everybody that does this, he's orthodox, he's sound, he's right with God. And that was the end of the matter. But if you love God, if you are understanding that every word that's here comes from him, you don't despise any of it. You are reverential toward all of it. There's nothing that God has said that's unimportant. We must never feel that way. You must watch the fellow that comes along saying he can tell the difference between what you've got to obey and what you don't. We must listen to our Father. We must have a relationship with Him. We must have a reverential awe toward Him. And that's the point of the second chapter of James toward the end. When James is dealing with the matter of respect of persons and the people who obviously were respecting persons and treating the rich with great awe and the poor with great contempt, they didn't think that was bad. They went to church every Sunday. They eat the Lord's Supper, putting in the treasury. Everything is fine. And what James said was, everything's not fine. And what I want to tell you is, when you break one commandment, you are guilty of all, because the one who stands behind that commandment is the one who stands behind all. And what you've done is you've flown in the face of God. And you've shown your contempt for Him. And the fact that you're obeying the rest of them is not a sign of faith, but a sign that you just happen at this particular moment to agree with God. So be careful of this. You want to be a citizen in His kingdom, you must have a reverence for His word, because you reverence Him. That's the message, it seems to me, that Jesus is trying to teach us. It was the opposite message that the Pharisees had inculcated in the people. Now, least in the kingdom of heaven? Oh, that doesn't sound too bad, somebody said. Well, so we slip up. We'll just sit in the bleachers. We may not get to sit in the box seats. We may not have the high place in heaven, but we'll just sit out there on the fringes, and that'll be all right. Just to get to heaven will be fine. And believe you me, it's shocking to find many commentators saying that's what he's saying. He's not saying that. In the 18th chapter of Matthew, 20th chapter of Matthew, he talks about the greatest in the kingdom of God. And when you read about how the greatest in the kingdom of God is the one who is converted and becomes like a little child, you know where the other people are, don't you? If the greatest in the kingdom of God are those who are converted and become like little children, tell me about those who are not converted and don't become like little children. Are they the least? Well, they're out. There's no question in my mind as I read this passage that what he's saying is that you are out. You won't be acceptable here. What's my attitude? What's the attitude of the Savior toward His Father's word? One of absolute submission. Every bit of it has got to be fulfilled. What kind of people does He call to follow Him into His kingdom? People who say, whatever my Father says is important, and I'm going to be concerned about understanding it and applying it to my life because He said it. That's not legalism. That's love. There's grace aplenty for the soul that wants to do right and who set his heart to do it. Don't fear about that. Don't spend your nights sleepless because you say, I might have forgotten something. Oh, what if I missed something? There might be something I've overlooked here. If you're trying to serve God with a whole heart, you're going to know what you need to know. And you're going to do what you need to do because your relationship with God is right. If we can't believe that, then the whole thrust of the Scripture is not going to be very satisfying. Just give Him what you can. You can't give Him a perfect life, but you can give Him a perfect heart. You can give Him that disposition that says, I'm listening to everything you say. And if I mess up, I'm telling you I'm sorry about it, and I'm going to try to get it straight the best I know how. The spirit of faith, the spirit of love, we're justified by grace through faith. But that faith is a faith that says, whatever you say is important to me, and I want to do it. Now he introduces the rest of this particular chapter in verse 20, for I say to you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now what he's saying is that the kind of righteousness the scribes and Pharisees have is absolutely unacceptable. You could bring it in by the boxcar load and there would be enough. It's not a question of quantity, it's a question of quality. Well, what kind of righteousness did they have? Well, they had that kind of righteousness. Somebody said self-righteousness. Well, there was that. But I'll tell you why they had self-righteousness. Because they never confronted the demand of God's will. If they'd ever really confronted what He was asking of them, you know what it would have created? It would have created a spirit of absolute humility. They would have known their failure. To come face to face with the real demand of God to love Him with all that's in us, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and all the concrete expressions of those two great principles, is to know your failings, and to know your errors, and to know your misdirection. And that creates a spirit of humility and need, and that's just the sort of fellow that the kingdom of God can use. The one that says, I need you. I need your forgiveness. I need your mercy. I need your compassion. But I want to do right, and I want to be your true child. Well, they didn't have that. If they'd faced the demand of God's law squarely, he would have humbled them, and they would have sought his mercy gladly. They would have been instruments of his righteousness that would have been tuned in and ready to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. But they didn't do that. Instead, they cut the law down to their size. That's just exactly what they did. They took the law and said, well, this will be comfortable for us. Whack. It's the Procrustean bed. I don't know if you've heard about the bed of Procrustes, but that was the bed where they put you down on it. If you were too long, they just chopped you off. And you were too short, they just stretched you out. I mean, they just made you fit the bed. And so in this particular case, they just made the law fit themselves. They just wrote themselves large in the law. Now, the basic thing, it seems to me, as I've studied the Sermon on the Mount, is they tried to turn it into a set of civil statutes. And the great concern that the Pharisees had is don't get put in jail. Don't get put in a bad place by some civil judge. You understand that Israel was not only a spiritual community, but a civil state. And their concern was you must never do what's going to get you in trouble with the lawyers and with the judges. And the kingdom of God said you must never do that which will violate your relationship with God, which touches not simply the external. Now, I want to say this about Jesus and his covenant and the law of Moses. We've got this strange idea sometimes that the greatness of Jesus is the greatness of this new covenant. It's so different than the old. The Old Testament just touched on the fringes, just demanded the external accommodation to certain situations. But when Jesus came, he said, no, it has got to be in the heart. Listen to me. God has never, at any time in history, accepted a righteousness that was not from the heart. Never. Not from Adam and Eve to this good day. And the law of Moses certainly did not just touch the external. It's the law of Moses says in the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Is that external? It's the law of Moses that says in the 19th chapter of Leviticus, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Is that external? It's the 10th of the great commandment said, thou shalt not covet. That is an act of the mind. The muscle hasn't even entered in yet. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods, thy neighbor's wife. What is that? But lust. That is forbidden. So don't have the idea that the great transition that's taken place between the law and the gospel is the law just touched the external, but the gospel gets the heart. God has always demanded the heart. Let me tell you what the great thing about the New Testament is. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. True grace. That's the reason he's the fulfillment. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. But the Lamb that died for our sins can take away our sins once for all in human history. And we have our absolute hope in it. We don't need anybody else. And that's the significant difference between the law and the gospel, and the law always pointed to him. In spite of the fact that it had not the answer to sin, it pointed to the answer in its types and shadows and prophecies and the one who was to come. And there was grace extended then, even to men who lived under that law where there was no adequate sacrifice. And to those in the patriarchal period who lived before, there was grace extended to them. The 11th chapter of Hebrews says that their relationship to God was pinned upon faith. They trusted him. And God forgave them on the basis of the cross that was to come, that so far as he was concerned, had already been accomplished. They look forward to it. We look back upon it. It's the center of all our hope. But the center of the gospel is Jesus Christ. That sacrifice for our sins, it makes possible for God to say you are forgiven. Not this righteousness of the Pharisees that comes by self-sufficiency, by a sense of pride and arrogance. Now let's look at this next series. I want to make this point with you. I don't know how far we're going to get on this, but we're going to continue tomorrow on this section because this is the toughest section of the Sermon on the Mount, and sometimes people wonder why we're spending so much time here. It's because that's where all the tough questions are. And I may not answer them for you. Indeed, I hope only to raise some questions with you and stir you to study more, to love the Savior who taught this sermon, to make you realize what a radical thing you've got hold of, but what a blessing it is to let it rule your life. It reaches the innermost parts of our being. It comes to the springs of the personality, and it works there. And when the springs are purified, then everything else gets right. But sometimes we don't want to take the radical surgery. Oh, doctor, isn't there some medication that I could just take? I don't want to go on the table. I don't want to go under the knife. Oh, that frightens me. Isn't there some sort of exercise I can take? Isn't there a diet I can take? And the doctor says, no. Radical surgery. It's the only thing that will save your life. We need to accept that and trust the great surgeon. The thing that introduces, I believe it's about six contrasts in this section, is you have heard that it was said to them of old time, and then, but I say unto you. Now, the traditional interpretation of this, and that's a bad word. Someone told me one time that's pejorative, and it is. That just puts a bad light on things when you say traditional. Well, let me just put it this way. The strongest and most influential interpretation of this section of the Sermon on the Mount during the time when I was growing up was that that meant the law says this, but Jesus says this. Now, I've looked at that very carefully, and I did not throw that away. I did not abandon that particular interpretation easily because it was deep inside of me. And I've heard some men use that approach who were good students of the Scripture, and I knew in just about everything else they were dead on target, and I didn't want to move away from this easily. But I want to tell you something. Don't be too quick to throw things out that have been believed and held by brethren in the past. That some of us just want to throw it away because that's what they used to teach. We're not having that. We're going to start new, and we're going to have new things. Well, maybe new things are the old things. Do your study of the Scripture with great deliberation and care. Don't be precipitate. Just look at the Scripture. Now, I want to tell you what I think about this, and you can deal with it. I believe because the introduction about the Pharisees, that the problem he's dealing with is not the law of Moses, but the corruption of the law of Moses by the Pharisees. When Jesus wants to quote the Old Testament, you can look back in the fourth chapter of Matthew and see an example of it. He says, it is written. That's what he said to the devil three times, quoting Deuteronomy. And at other times, he'll say the Scripture. I think there may be one time when he mentioned the prophet specifically. But he never introduces a citation from the Old Testament with the word you have heard that it was said to them of old time, or by them of old time. Never. What he's talking about is these are the scribal accretions that have obscured the law of God from you and kept you from understanding the real demand of God upon you. He must start with them where they are, under the law of Moses, and help them understand the demand that even the law made. But I'll tell you this, I believe that Jesus goes beyond just the law in this particular teaching, that he has actually declared the gospel of the kingdom, that these are the moral teachings that are to apply to kingdom citizens. Now, I want to say this by explanation. What I'm saying to you is that the moral and ethical system of the Old Testament and the New Testament are not radically different at all. But I would make this admission. The Old Testament is the bud, and the New Testament is the flower. That everything that comes of flower, New Testament moral and ethical teachings, has started already in the Old Testament because it comes out of the heart of God. But I want you to know that I understand this morning that Jesus Christ is the fullness of truth. That the whole of truth never came by revelation to the hearts of men until Jesus came into the world. He is the finality of all things. God has spoken these last days by his Son. So, let me point something else out to you about these six contrasts as they move through the rest of the chapter. There's an inclining plane about them. He starts out, first of all, about dealing with evil within yourself. That's the first section. I think that'll probably take us down to about 37. And then the latter part, that's what we have problems with this last part, though. Dealing with evil in others. What am I going to do as a citizen of the kingdom of God when other people do me in? I can pretty well face up to the fact that I did wrong and I was guilty and I must deal with that. But what about when other people do me evil? What's my responsibility then? And then that's the hard part comes in. Well, let's look what our responsibility is to evil in ourselves. First of all, to recognize that thou shalt not kill is not enough unless we recognize, as Jesus, as the Holy Spirit says by John in 1 John 3, verse 16, that the man that hates his brother is a murderer. He says, loving your neighbor, and that's what's behind all these admonitions here, involves a great deal more than just not killing him, just not knocking him in the head or stabbing him with a knife or shooting him with a gun. There are other ways to murder. Words. I used to read this very seriously. I thought it was a bad thing to call a man a fool because he said, don't call a man a fool, it'll make you in danger of the hell of fire. Now, I called him other things. I called him other things, but you don't call him a fool. That was a genuine Pharisaic interpretation. I forgot the idea. What's the idea? Love. That's the idea. You violate the principle of love when you deny a man's right to live by saying things to him to hurt him, to denigrate him, treat him with contempt. Every word that denies his right to exist, that pushes him out of your way and says, get out of here. I don't need to deal with you. I don't want you. I don't like you. All those words are murderous words. And I'll tell you something else. When the wounds of bayonet and cannon have long since healed, the wounds that are made by our tongues will still be raw. We need to control that tongue. And he goes on to say, when we recognize that we have sinned against another, we need to, with great rapidity, get to the business of being reconciled. That's what he means when he says, you put that gift down at that altar, you're about to worship. And that's important. You're going to serve God, but it's going to be nullified until you take care of your relationship with your brother. What he demands of us here, and with this I close this morning, what he demands of us here is the thing we most dread. We've got to deal with our victim. That's what God demands. You've got to go deal with your victim. You've got to go face your victim and say, I've sinned against you. And this means your husband or your wife or your child or your mother or your father, or in the kingdom of God, any brother or sister, and it doesn't make any difference how they may have behaved toward you in the past. If you sinned against them, your task and responsibility, if ever your worship is to be meaningful again, is to go to them and say, I have sinned against you. I ask you to forgive me most earnestly. Please forgive me. I've asked God to forgive me. I need your forgiveness. Otherwise, worship means nothing. Thank you. We're going to sing the song while we're standing together.
Jesus, call the tumult of your souls, while restless sea, day by day, his sweet voice sounded.